Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in Matthew chapter 5, and our focus is on verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Lord willing, finishing out this section today. Remember, Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews to present to them Jesus Christ as their promised coming Messiah. That's why you will find many teachings and even parables in Matthew that are not found in the other gospels. It's because the parables have been designed specifically for the Jews and their relationship with Christ. Matthew's gospel is divided up into five sections. We saw chapters 1 and 2, the circumstances around the birth of Christ. Chapters 3 and 4, the circumstances surrounding the introduction to the Lord's public ministry. And now in chapters 5 through 25, the Lord's public ministry itself. Matthew begins, and within this section, by the way, chapters 5 to 25, there are five messages. And after each of these five messages, there are miracles and of support for the teaching that Jesus gives. The first message is chapters 5 through 9. Chapters 5 through 7 is the message. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, so called because Jesus gave it while sitting on a mountain. Verses 8 and 9 are the miracles and support teachings that go along with the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is directed at the disciples of Jesus Christ. And the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the correct understanding of things. So Jesus is sitting down after he had performed miracles. His disciples come to him on the mountain, and the crowds are in the background listening to Jesus speak to his disciples. This is a personal message and teaching between Jesus and his disciples. I emphasize that to you. There is a difference between being a disciple of Jesus Christ and being a religious Christian. In our culture, you can believe correct Christian doctrine. You can believe that the Bible's the Word of God. You can go to church. You can go to Bible study and still not belong to Jesus Christ. He never called people to become church members. He called people to become his disciple. And to be called as his disciple, he calls for a person to surrender their total self to him. That total surrender is expressed by receiving the Spirit of Christ to come into your spirit. See, that's what happens. That's a surrender. When you ask Christ to come into your life, he's coming in to take over. And so I'm surrendering myself. Even Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. So when Jesus Christ comes in, when you're born again, he comes in and takes over. I've now been purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross. I am now his disciple. I am not my own. Because that, according to the Bible, is who a sinner is. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has gone his own way. That's who a sinner is. I go my own way. I lead my life in the way that I want to go. And I say all this because of the Christian message in America and the Western world today is that you take Jesus on board with you and you take him with you, and he's like a little magic genie that's going to help things work out for you. That's the opposite of biblical Christianity. That's the title of one of our articles that's coming up. The title of the article is that Christianity in America is different. It's not the same as biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is the surrender of one's life to Christ. He is my life. I now belong to him. Because going my own way is who a sinner is. Because I'm being my own God when I go my own way. So surrender to Christ happens at salvation. I don't take him on board with me and go on with my life. I literally surrender my life to him by his Spirit coming in and taking over. So when Jesus sits down, he sees the crowds. And in verses 3 through 12, we have what are called the Beatitudes, which is from the Latin word that means to pronounce someone blessed. The word blessed, makarios, has to do with experiencing the fullness of something. That's just basically what the word means. You'll read translations and people who will say, it means, oh, how happy. It has nothing to do with happiness. It has to do with experiencing the fullness of Christ in your life. We already studied from Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, in Jesus Christ is all the fullness of God. So the person who has Jesus Christ in them has all the fullness of Christ. I have the fullness of Christ, all of him, living inside of me every second of every day. But I don't experience the fullness of that relationship and his presence there. So when Jesus gave the Beatitudes, he was telling his disciples, if you belong to me, and you want to experience the fullness of my Spirit in your life, here are the Beatitudes. And as I told you, in the Greek text, they are progressive. One is built on one Beatitude is built on the ones that have come before it. For instance, the first Beatitude in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed is that person who has the realization and awareness of the poverty of their spirit, that spiritually they do not have the resources to save themselves or even to live for God. Secondly, blessed are the ones who are mourning. Notice the participle there, who are continually mourning. Why are they mourning? And they're grieving over the poverty of their spirit. The worst thing that can happen to a believer is we lose sight of our sinful condition. I was just reading on the internet this morning a devotion that someone sent out, a preacher. I love to read some of the messages from the old preachers. But he says, we think that we become a Christian, that we lose our sin nature. No, we don't. We're still sinners. My sins have been forgiven, but they're still there. So if you want to experience the fullness of Christ, one must have the realization of the poverty of my spirit, and it grieves me that I sin before God and that I am this way. Thirdly, blessed are the meek. The word meek, praoutetos, has to do with receptivity and openness. In other words, I become open to the things of the Lord by realizing the poverty of my spiritual condition and mourning over that condition. That's my response and reaction. It creates an openness and a receptivity to the things of the Lord. Fourthly, blessed are the ones hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And as I mentioned to you before, how often we get on others and others get on us and say, you know, you should be hungering for the word. You should be hungering and thirsting for the things of God, but you're just not. You're just not doing it. You can't skip the first three to get to number four. You can't make yourself hunger for the things of God. You can't make others hunger for the things of the Lord. If you're not hungering, it means you're not open and receptive. It means you're not grieving over the poverty of your sinful condition. You've lost sight of who you really are. Next, blessed are the merciful, because they themselves will receive mercy. When I experience the things of the Lord, I experience His mercy. When I hunger and thirst for the things of the Lord, I experience His mercy and His grace. And as I share that mercy with others, as I'm merciful to others, God is merciful back to me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As I said to you last week, what a joy it is when you can actually see the Lord in your life. Not see Him physically. You can see Him work. You just know that He's there. You're experiencing the reality of His presence. You can see God in all the things that you do. Blessed are the pure in heart. You see, by the time you get to this beatitude, your heart is cleansed. You realize the poverty of your spirit and you're grieving, and it creates an openness and a receptivity to the things of the Lord, and you're hungering and thirsting for those things. And as you feed and feast on the things of the Lord, God pours out His mercy, and you experience His mercy and His grace in your life, and your heart becomes pure, and you're able to see Him. And you're able to see Him. Blessed are the peacemakers. We left off with that last week. For they themselves will be called the sons of God. Peacemakers does not mean to make peace between people. Jesus said when He came, "Don't think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but division. I came to divide people from other people." In fact, Jesus said, "I came to divide families. Two against three and three against two. Son against father and mother against daughter." And the enemies of a person will be those of his own household. No, a peacemaker. See, we're equipped with the gospel of peace. The message is that through Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on the cross, you can now have peace with God. Romans 8:7 tells us that the natural mind, the carnal mind, is hostile against God. Also, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 says that a person who doesn't know the Lord is hostile towards the things of God. The peacemaker is the one who comes with a message and says, you know, you're hostile against God. God has made peace with you. You can receive that peace. You can be at peace with God. You can stop fighting against Him. The preparation of the gospel of peace. Then as we get into verses 10 and 11 and 12 for this morning, the last of the Beatitudes, you would think that the person whose life is experiencing all of these stages of growth and relationship with Jesus Christ, that you arrive at the point where you're bringing the message of peace. Stop fighting the Lord. Be at peace with Him. You can reverse this process. Be at peace with Him. Receive His mercy for your life. Let His Spirit create the hunger and the thirst and the openness and the receptivity. Let His Spirit cause you to be convicted and grieve over the poverty of your spirit. You would think that person would be honored. You would think in looking back in history that Jesus Christ would be honored. A sinless man who went about only doing good, never did evil. And the world had to get rid of him. And that's why Jesus said, as the world has treated me, it will treat you the same way. You will not be honored. You'll be persecuted. Look what it says in verse 10. Blessed are the ones, notice this, who have been persecuted on account of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Notice the perfect tense. They have been persecuted. They stand in the condition now of having been persecuted based upon a past action, that when they received Jesus Christ, from that time up to now, they have been persecuted. And he said, blessed are you. You want to experience the fullness of Christ? Be persecuted. Submit to persecution. Experience the persecution process. But notice, it's on account of righteousness. It's on account of doing what's right in the sight of God. When you do what's right in the sight of God, you will be persecuted. A little side note here, not just from non-believers. I've had more non-believers share with me their respect for me, whatever that's worth, than I have Christians. Most of the attacks are from Christians, people who profess to be Christians. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who live godly or in reverence to the Lord in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a promise. I can usually tell if I'm right with the Lord or not. How do I stand in these beatitudes in my personal relationship with the Lord? How have I lost track of reality? Well, if I'm not being persecuted or opposed or hated, not just because of me as a person, but because of righteousness, doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. If I'm not being persecuted, something's wrong. The word persecuted is the Greek word dioko. It's a very interesting word because the word persecuted means to chase someone. It doesn't mean to hammer them. It doesn't mean to attack them. It means to chase them, to run after them. When Satan persecutes God's people, he chases us. You know, we have to understand that once I receive Jesus Christ, Paul says in Ephesians, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. That's my position. It's permanent. The reason why Satan has to chase me and not just come right up to me and grab me by the neck and say, I'm taking you away. The reason why he has to chase me is because he can't take me away. He has no power over me. He's been relegated and delegated to the physical realm, so through the physical realm, he tries to get to me through my flesh, through my human nature, to get my eyes off of my relationship with Christ and my position in Christ. Which is why Paul said in the book of Ephesians, you are in Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, stand in your position in Christ. You have no place to go. We have nothing more to earn, no more progress to make. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. There's nowhere else to go. Spiritually, there's nowhere else to go. So if I know that all day long, it's not a problem. But see, the problem is Satan works through the physical realm and I get into the human and he appeals to the human senses and I start feeling and evaluating things. And the worst thing is I start thinking. Oh my, you know. And that's the realm of anxiety. Merimna in the Greek, occupation of the attention of the mind. Satan's only weapon against a believer in Christ is the occupation of the attention of the mind. Distraction. It's his only weapon. He can't do anything else. He can't do anything to me spiritually, and he's never doing anything to you spiritually. It's always physical, mental, emotional, circumstances. But never anything permanent. The reason why he cannot just overtake me is because, like John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, is the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, and you have overcome it, because greater is the one who is in you than the spirit that's in the world. Satan cannot overtake Christ. That's the reality of the situation. Every word in the New Testament that has to do with victory, the victorious Christian life, the word overcome, you've heard it many times before. Some churches have adopted the theme, we are the overcomers. And every week they work hard to overcome. In the New Testament, the word for victory or overcome is only in the perfect tense, you have already overcome, or in the present tense, participle, you are overcoming. Not never you should, you are. The problem is you're in the human, the physical. You think the battle is physical. It's not, it's spiritual. So what Satan does is he tries to chase us through the physical realm and wear us out until we quit. It's probably one of the most popular phrases that I've used and heard used over the years. I quit. Done. Tired. Tired of all this. Don't want to do it anymore. The reason why, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says to put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to resist the devil. Not only resist the devil, but resist what is called in the King James the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is the word methodeia in Greek, that where we get a word method from. By putting on the whole armor of God, you will be able to resist the systematic, methodical attacks of the evil one. So the whole purpose in standing in Christ is to resist, not fight him. As soon as Christians start fighting against the devil and demons, you've lost, because you've already won. It's a waste of time. They're trying to get people's attention. And once Satan gets our attention and we start fighting with him, then our whole attention's off of Christ. So the wiles of the devil in Ephesians 6, verse 11 is the methodeia, the methodical or systematic attacks. You see, he has planned attacks. What you and I are experiencing today in the physical realm might not be the whole purpose of it all. You have to understand, it's to wear us down. He chases us. He chases us. So today it might be, I trusted the Lord today. I made it through. Ha! You know, Satan's defeated. Tomorrow, a different thing comes. Okay, today I'm ready for this. You know, 4 days from now. It's been 4 days. You know, it's been 4 days. When is this ever going to stop? One wave after another. Situations and problems keep coming. It's only for one purpose. To wear down the believer and make him or her weary to where we just stop trusting the Lord, because after all, what good does it do? The circumstances just keep coming. What good does it do? And I'm tired. It's a lot of work to trust, you know, and hold on for dear life. But well, that's what Ephesians 6:11 says. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can resist the methodical attacks of the evil one. James chapter 4, verse 7. James says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Doesn't say fight him. How many times have we as Christians proclaimed that Satan and sin have been defeated at the cross? Well, if he's been defeated, and if John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, that you have already overcome him because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world, what are we fighting for? He's already defeated. It's just that humanly, it doesn't feel or seem like he's defeated. And that's the way he makes it seem, humanly. Spiritually, it's a done deal. Now, last night, now you might have heard, may have even experienced it yourself. Last night, it rained out here. I mean, very hard out here. And I'm sure you'd question my sanity more than you do. If while being inside, safe and dry, I were to freak out and say, it's raining, and run out in the rain and just get drenched and just all of a sudden I wake up this morning, I'm sick and my clothes are all wet. The question would be, why did you run out from underneath your shelter? What? So it's raining outside. Why is it that we think that spiritually we're in our shelter? We're at one with Christ. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's been defeated. All of a sudden, in our human world, it starts raining. Got to run out there and take care of that. You know? Why? Why not stay in your shelter and just let it go? You know, remember I told you about driving down the main street and you got the window, the advertisements in the windows and the banners up on the buildings and everything, all to try to get people's attention to lure them to come in. Why take the allurement? Oh, it's raining. Yep, that's fine. Put another log on the fire and, you know, let's just take it easy. Why do we think we have to run out into the human physical world around us and fight and make everything right when everything is right already, except in the human? But why do we have to fix it? It's because we are in the human dependent upon those things for our happiness. Life has to be a certain way or else I can't be happy. That person is in big trouble. That person is a prisoner. And we'll chase the wind, as Solomon says. Because in the human, we will never be happy. It's always spiritual. It's always in Christ, the satisfaction and the contentment. So realize that the most Satan can do is chase people mentally, emotionally, and physically. So that Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and let us not be weary in doing well, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. The encouragement, especially in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, about strengthening those feeble knees and those ankles and those legs which are drooping under the discipline of the Lord. The encouragement is you're weak and you're feeble in the human. Keep going. Don't faint in the midst of the weariness. Keep trusting the Lord, because as you keep going, you can't be defeated. It's just tough. But you can't be defeated. Verse 11, the condition, listen to this. You are blessed whenever they should insult you, and secondly, they should persecute you, thirdly, and should say every evil thing against you, it being false on account of me. When people insult you and speak against you falsely behind your back, a false presentation, making it seem evil, and it's because of Christ. He says, you're blessed. You know that? It doesn't feel like it. It's because spiritually, the fullness of Christ comes with his comfort and his power. Then the only command in the Beatitudes is verse 12. Rejoice and celebrate. And these are present imperatives. Continue to rejoice and continue to celebrate. How do you like that one? Let's have a barbecue and celebrate being persecuted. Did you have a bad week? Let's celebrate. People think, well, boy, they're desperate. They're desperate for church members. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, you're right in the heart of my will. You're right in the position that you want to be in to experience the fullness of Christ that's there. I want all of him. I want to experience all of him. He says, then you have to go down the same road he did, and the world crucified him, and he was perfect. Rejoice and celebrate, because your reward is great in the heavens. For in this way they persecuted the prophets, the ones who came before you. Most persecution comes from God's people. Most of those people who profess to be Christians will lash out and attack anybody that presents the truth to them. It's kind of an enigma. I'm a Christian, are you? Yeah. You start sharing scripture with them and they get mad and attack you. Well, is it false? Did I tell you something that's false? No, you're one of those. One of those what? You believe that that's true. Isn't that what it says? Yeah, but you're one of those. Oh, okay, well. Christianity in America is not biblical Christianity. Period. Bible passages are used, Bible messages are given, but they're out of context. And they're for the purpose of motivating people to make the church program successful, period. With the justification that if we're making the church program successful, we're doing God's work for him and he's pleased with us. He never asked us to do his work for him. Jesus Christ is still the head of the church. The body of Christ is still run by his Spirit, not our performances. All of this message has to do with Jesus coming to his disciples saying, now that you're my disciple, you want to experience, now that I'm there, you want to experience the fullness of me being there. And in order to do that, there must be a certain approach to life, and a certain approach to the Lord, and a certain approach to myself, so that I can experience the fullness of Christ, experience his mercy and his grace and his peace, and oh yes, the persecution that goes with it. And like I say, I've come to a point where if there's a day or a couple of days or a week, or it's never a week, but a day or two or maybe an hour where I'm not being hammered by somebody, I wonder what I'm doing wrong, because I should be getting hammered. I must not be very close. Whenever I've shared fellowship with some of my pastor friends in the past, they always share with me how good things are going, and I ask them, why? What's wrong? Why are things going so good? You should be getting hammered. Your people should be angry at you for the messages that you bring, if it's the truth. Nobody's flesh likes the truth, because the truth speaks against the flesh. How do you think somebody's going to react if you walk up to them and point your finger in their face and say, you're a jerk? How do you think your flesh is going to react if you walk up and say, you're a sinner? Boy, wait a minute now. Jesus died for me. You're still a sinner. And that's what we're continually, that's what the truth is. We are sinners. We must deny ourselves because we're selfish and we're self-centered. We must reject ourselves and take up our crosses daily. That is the death that he died for us. We must take that up daily, and we must follow behind him. Not make him follow us, but we follow behind him. And he gives us the fullness of his Spirit to do that. We don't have to do it. As I said in one of our messages in town a few years ago, simple concept. As a Christian, you're either a motorboat or a sailboat. You see the storm coming, see the waves start churning, you see situations that you don't like, you start your motor and get out of there. That's the motorboat Christian. The sailboat Christian is the one that just trusts the Lord, just casts the sail to the wind, wherever the Lord takes, however he leads. We're trying to steer our way through the storms. We just make it worse. When we cast our sail to the wind of the Spirit of God, he leads, he takes us. He might even be taking us right toward the storm. That's okay. He's the one that has the problem, not me. Like the disciples in the boat out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, hurricane force. Jesus is sleeping. Think he's got things under control? The disciples are bailing water and they can't bail water fast enough, so they come back, Lord, wake up, save us, we're going to perish. And he's like, oh, you have little faith. Storm stops. They go, who is this man? That even the winds and the seas obey him? Yeah, that's the question. You see, Jesus is in the boat with me. If I sink, he sinks. That's just the way it is, and it's not going to happen. And the blessed times come when our boat comes into a storm that is raging so hard that our boat fills with water to the point it's going to sink, and it doesn't sink. Because Christ is there, and he's sustaining. And we get to experience that faithfulness of him. We get to experience that time of trusting him in the midst of it all. Remember what I've said over the years. If you are a Christian, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have received his Spirit, you've been born of his Spirit, and if you belong to him, then all of the circumstances of your life will be designed to be too much for your human resources to do. And just like the disciples in the Gospels, and I've said this to you before too, in the Gospels, it wasn't Jesus challenging the disciples to come up with faith to solve the problems. It was him putting them in circumstances that were too much for them, yet they tried to figure it out, but they were supposed to turn to Jesus and say, hey, this is, we'll just trust you. You take care of it. Never use the Gospels on another Christian and say, see, Jesus, see how Jesus challenged them? Well, he's challenging you. No, he's not. He's putting me in circumstances to tell me, this is too much for you. This is only designed for God to do. So you need to learn to trust him. You need to learn to let go and trust him and ride out the storm, experiencing the fullness of Christ. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. May these words of eternity, these words of life and the truths of life as you have designed them to be, penetrate our hearts and minds by the enlightening and ministry of your Spirit. To not practice the Christian life successfully, but rather to experience the fullness of Jesus Christ himself in all of our situations and circumstances in life. That's what it's all about. Is the circumstances of life driving us inside, as Paul said, into the inner man where Christ dwells. Pulling ourselves out of the storm and into the shelter. And then basking in the peace and the mercy and the grace and the fullness of Christ. May we learn these valuable lessons. And when we lose sight of the reality of life and we go out into the storms and we start getting wet, may your Spirit remind us of these truths that you have taught us, that we too might withdraw into that shelter, ride out the storm. Let the Lord perform his work and changes in our life as he has planned. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.